I trust that the Lord will give many opportunities to you in coming days and weeks to proclaim the great power of God and the gospel of God, the glory of God, and the peace that you have in your heart that surpasses all comprehension, as Paul put it in Philippians chapter 4. The world knows nothing of that. And as a believer, you do. You know the joy and the beauty of that. And so may the Lord give us many opportunities to open our mouths for Him and proclaim His goodness and His gospel. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2 is where we are tonight. And it's such a wonderful portion of God's Word, really, to prepare us for the Lord's table here in a little bit. We have the Lord's Supper that we as a church family will come together and remember the suffering and the substitutionary work of our Savior on our behalf. And so this is a wonderful portion of God's Word that I trust will pull your heart closer to Christ. I'll state at the outset, and you'll get this as we go through. My goal tonight is not merely data information. I'm not going to give you a bunch of commentary, factual stuff that's going to inform your mind only. I have a little bit of that. My goal, if I'm honest, is I'm going after your heart tonight. I'm targeting your heart. And my intention is for you to know the love of your Savior more. And for you to enjoy the love of your Savior more, so that at the end of this time, in God's Word, you will say, give me that bread and give me that cup. Let me commune with my Savior together with the church family. And let's savor Him and enjoy Him together. So follow with me. Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. The 17th century Puritan minister by the name of Cotton Mather was a faithful and a biblical shepherd of the people that God brought to his church in Massachusetts. He was a herald of Christ's love, and he would say about Jesus Christ to his church congregation, he would say, "Let not the true bread of life be forgotten." Don't forget Him, but exhibit as much as you can of a glorious Christ unto your people, he would say to preachers. Yea, let the motto of your ministry and the motto of your life be this: Christ is all. Christ is all. That was the advice that Cotton Mather gave to fellow ministers as he would exhort them to share with their congregations, let the motto of your ministry be Christ is all. He wanted his New England congregation to experience Christ to the fullest, to know the love of Christ deeply. Cotton Mather longed for his people to know Christ and to follow Christ and to imitate Christ. Church congregation tonight, I echo that pastor's advice to his congregation. I want you to know Christ. I want you to love Christ. I want you to follow Christ. I want the motto of this ministry and the motto of our lives, corporately and individually, to be Christ is all. Christ is all. Ephesians 5, really verses 1 and 2, bring us really head on into that one theme. Christ is glorious. He is all. He is sufficient. He is the bedrock foundation of the life of the Christian and of the walk of the Christian. Now, in Ephesians chapters 4 and 5 and 6, we have been talking about this theme of walking, living out the Christian life. Remember, chapters 1 to 3 of Ephesians is God's work for you, God's salvation for you. Now in chapters 4 to 6, it's your walk in Him. It's your sanctification as you are united to Jesus Christ. But we come to chapter 5, verse 1, and it's kind of a new turning point in Paul's thinking, because five times Paul's going to use a little phrase, and it's kind of the structure whereby he outlines chapters 4, 5, and 6. And the phrase is, therefore walk. Therefore walk. Therefore walk. Five times. And right here tonight, we come to the third of the five times that Paul is going to say, therefore walk. And I want you to take your Bible and turn with me to these five, because I want to show you what Paul is doing as he's writing to the believers. Turn back to chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1. You see it? Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk. Therefore, I want you to walk. So, chapter 4, verses 1 to 16, listen to this. Paul's point is for you to be unified in the church. That's what Ephesians 4 is about. Be unified in the church. To be singular, to be single-minded in our unity as the body of Christ and members of one another. Look with me in your Bible at chapter 4, verse 17. You have the same phrase. Therefore, this I say, or so this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you no longer, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles walk. So now in chapter 4, 17, all the way to 32, Paul is going to say you need to be holy in the church. Not just be unified, 4, 1 to 16, but now be holy. You need to be holy. God wants us to put off sin, to put in the word, and to put on godly conduct. Be holy in the church. In chapter 5, this is our text tonight, look at it again. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, verse 2, and walk. So now the third way that Paul uses this for us in Ephesians 5, 1 to 5, is to be loving in the church. We saw that we ought to be unified in the church. We ought to be holy in the church. Now we must be loving in the church. Loving in the church. Selfless, self-denying, a giving of oneself to others in the church. In a couple of weeks, we're going to come to chapter 5, verse 6. And I want you to look at how Paul uses the language here. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Look at verse 7. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Therefore, walk. So, we might say that chapter 5, verses 6 through 14 is about this. Be distinct from the world. Be distinct from the world. Paul has said you need to be unified in the church. You need to be holy in the church. We need to be loving in the church. Then in chapter 5, he's going to say you need to be distinct from the world. Do not walk like the Gentiles walk. And then, you know the verse, chapter 5, verse 15, Paul is going to give the fifth way that he uses this theme. Chapter 5, 15, therefore, be careful how you walk. Not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time. What's chapter 5, verses 15, all the way through chapter 6? Be spirit-filled in your relationships. Be spirit-filled in your relationship. So what Paul is doing is he is building on the foundation of Ephesians 1 to 3. God has saved you. God has called you. God has predestined you. God has brought you into His family. He's united you to Christ. You are redeemed. You're forgiven. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit. You're raised up with Christ. That's your position. Five times, therefore walk. Therefore walk. Be holy, be unified in the church. Be holy in the church. Be loving in the church. Be distinct from the world and be spirit-filled in your relationships. Oh, it's so practical and so helpful the way that Paul is using this language of, if you're a believer and you're positionally united to God through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you need to walk. You need to live like it. So maybe we could sort of paint a broad brushstroke and say that Ephesians 4 is about godly living in the body. Chapter 5 is about godly living in the world. Chapter 4 is how we are to have godly living in the church. Chapter 5 is godly living in the culture. And as we go through chapter 5, we're going to see that very, very clear as we look into this wonderful, wonderful chapter. Now, tonight, I love this section that we have before us. And my desire, even at the outset here, before I give you the two main headings, is I want to give you just some simple observations. So take your Bible, it's open there, and look with me carefully just as some simple observations of the text as we try to observe what's there. Notice, first of all, the first simple observation is the structure. The structure. Notice the therefore walk phrase in verses 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk. The therefore sums up the previous section. And now he's opening the door to here's how we are to now live. In light of all that he said in chapter 4 of putting off and putting on. Notice, second of all, just a simple observation. Notice the key words. There's one word that's repeated three times in these two verses. The one word is the word love. It's the Greek word agape love. You see it in verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as loved or beloved children. And then verse 2, walk in love, just as Christ loved you. So God's love for you transforms how you live for him. The key word is love. I want you to notice third simple observation. Remember, in Bible interpretation, the verb is the engine that carries the train. And there are two main verbs that are sort of carrying these two verses along, and they're both commands. You see it in verse 1, be imitators. That's the first command, be an imitator. And then in verse 2, you see the second command, to walk, to walk. These are going to be my two sermon points that I'll bring out here in just a moment. But then, in an amazing way, look at this next observation. Paul's going to give you motivations. He's not just going to give you a bunch of commands and exhortations and put a period there. He's going to say, let me give you the greatest motivation ever. The greatest motivation. And in verse 1, the motivation begins with the word as. Be imitators of God as a child of God, a loved child of God. Verse 2, it's the phrase just as. You are to walk in love. What's the motivation? Just as Christ loved you. Also, another simple observation next in our list. Maybe this is number 5 here. The next observation is the gospel. This portion of God's word is just oozing with gospel. You cut it anywhere in these two verses and gospel is going to come bleeding out. The Christian gospel is that Jesus Christ sovereignly loved his own, that Jesus gave himself up in your place as your substitute, and that Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice to God, and God accepted the work of Christ. And God was well pleased. It was a fully sufficient sacrifice in the eyes of God. That's the gospel. And that's what verses 1 and 2 will show us. And then maybe one more observation. I think it's number 6. It's just the how to. Jeff, how do I do this? You're going to tell me to imitate God tonight? Yes. And you're going to tell me to walk in love? Yes. You say, how am I going to do that? Listen carefully. The motivation and the empowerment for holiness always flows out of the cross of Christ. The only way that you can live this out is if God has done the work in your heart and that you are changed. You are positionally reconciled to God. This is not about you obeying God's commands to try to get right with God. That's not the point here. So tonight in Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, these two simple verses are going to call us in summary form to imitate your God by walking in Christ-like love. I'm going to say that many times. That's the main point tonight. That we are to imitate God by walking in Christ-like love. Imitate your God by walking in Christ-like love. So let's break that down as Paul does here in these two verses. I have two simple headings for you. They come right out of the text. These are actually Paul's words. These are my simple way of condensing in outline form what we have here in Ephesians 5. The first point, imitate your God. Imitate your God. I have a couple of young children still in the home. My children, as they learn to write and they learn to spell and they learn to draw, oftentimes my children learn by tracing. They learn by tracing. When they come downstairs in the early, sometimes the real early morning hours, they have a little basket and they have their responsibility to work on their tracing. And they work on tracing the alphabet, and they work on tracing their cursive, and they work in their drawing by tracing, because they follow the model, they follow the template, they follow the example. They are to trace carefully in following the original design. That is to be the life of the Christian. That's to be the life of the Christian. Look at verse 1 of Ephesians 5. Therefore, Paul says, in light of what I've just said, be imitators of God as beloved children. So the life of the Christian is that you and I are to trace our lives after God. You say, trace my life after God? It's a mandate. It's a command. Therefore, imitate. Be imitators. It's like a copy machine. It's like somebody who impersonates another person. It's like a person who resembles another person. We are to imitate God. Interesting. The Bible in 1 Thessalonians 2 calls us to imitate other churches. We're to follow the example of other believers. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, 1, follow me or imitate me as I follow Christ. We're told in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 that we are to imitate Christ, that true believers ought to imitate Christ, of course. But right here, we are urged to imitate God. Well, notice the context. Let your eye look at the last verse of chapter 4. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, and what? Forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Christian, you are to imitate God. You are to be kind. You are to be tender-hearted. You are to be forgiving. And don't forget what God says in the Word, Leviticus 19:2. Be holy, for I am holy. Remember Luke 6:35. Love your enemies and do good, and you'll be sons of the Most High. We are to imitate God in this way. We must learn God and live like God. We are to study God and emulate our God. But don't miss the next phrase. It's so key to the section. Be imitators of God as. I love that word. As a beloved child. Here's the motivation. You are a beloved child of God. You are a child of God who is loved. The idea of being beloved means that you are tenderly embraced. It means that you are fully dependent. It means that you are intimately welcomed by God. It reminds me of how Paul describes the believers in Colossians 3. Colossians 3:12. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of kindness. It's what we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His election, His choice of you. Of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. When Paul says, we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren. You are beloved by the Lord because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. Toward the end of the New Testament, Jude, verse 1, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father. We are beloved. And as a beloved child of God, God now, by the Holy Spirit who guides the hand of the Apostle Paul, he says, you are to be an imitator of God, your Heavenly Father. Well, what does it mean to be a beloved child? What does it mean? I just read a couple of scriptures there from Colossians and Thessalonians and Jude. Turn back just a page. If you're in Ephesians 5, go to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, because the Bible says in Ephesians 1 verse 6 that we are recipients of grace that has been freely given to us in the Beloved. Oh, I love that. Can you wrap your mind around this with me? What does it mean to be a beloved child of God? What does it mean to be adopted as a child of God? Look with me in your Bible at Ephesians 1. Let's just begin in verse 4. Just as God chose us in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. So the purpose of election is so that we would be holy. Look at the end of verse 4. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons. It all begins with the love of God. All that you are in Christ doesn't begin with you and your lovability and your lovableness. It begins with a sovereign, initiating, eternal love of God. In love, look at verse 5, He predestined us. Notice the decree, the decree of predestination that God would mark us out ahead of time. That we are predestined with a purpose to be made like His Son. Notice again in verse 5 that we are predestined to adoption as sons. What glory! That God does not only justify you in the heavenly courtroom. That's great, don't get me wrong. But the judge now welcomes you and embraces you and brings you to His home. That's the loving doctrine and the glorious doctrine of adoption. That we are predestined to adoption as sons. How does it come? Through Jesus Christ. And then this little phrase in the middle of verse 5. Do you see it in your Bible there? To Himself. He predestines us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. To Himself. God brings you to Himself. What tenderness is there? Why would God do all of that? Look at Ephesians 1, how verse 5 ends. According to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. It all is according to the kind intention of God's plan, so that God would receive glory forever and ever and ever because He showered love upon you. That's what it means to be a beloved child of God. Now, Christian, tonight, here you are, saved by the grace of God, born again by the mercy of God. You are, according to Ephesians 5, you are a beloved child. And so Paul says, you're a child of the Father. So be like your Father. Imitate your Father. The character and the likeness of your Father. As a child would follow and emulate his father, so ought a Christian to emulate and imitate God. You know, the historical account is told, maybe you've heard this, is told when Alexander the Great discovered that there was a coward in his army who also had the same name, Alexander. On one occasion, Alexander came to him with authority and with a very stern voice. And Alexander, the chief commander, said, "This younger, cowardly soldier, you need to renounce your cowardness, or you better renounce your name. If you're going to keep my name, then you better bear my likeness." And how much more for a child of God, if we bear the name of our loving Heavenly Father, ought it to be for us that we would imitate Him, that we would be like Him. So, Christian, church member, believer in the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, do you show love and imitate God by speaking well about one another in the church family? Do you imitate God and speak and show love by greeting the saints by name, by praying for the saints, by reproving one another and exhorting one another where needed? Do we show love for our God and for one another in expressing hospitality, in warmth to one another, and greetings to one another, and scriptural encouragements to one another? Discipleship, growing in grace. This is what our Father has done to us. He showers love upon us. We are a beloved child of God. Do you show love in believing the best of one another? In being patient and in being humble and in being kind and beneficial to one another in the church congregation? Do you show this kind of imitating love toward one another as we imitate our God? Christian, what an amazing thought. That you are a beloved child of God. Back to Ephesians chapter 5. You are a beloved child. And so Paul says, imitate God. Be like this God. So Christian, imitate your God. Imitate your God. Paul continues verse 2 with the word "and." He's not done. He wants you to imitate your God first, but now in your outline number 2, he wants you to walk in love. Here's the second exhortation from verse 2. He wants you to walk in love. Yes, you imitate your God, but we also must walk in love. Remember at the beginning, you imitate God by walking in Christ-like love. I suppose we could summarize the whole book of Ephesians in this. Ephesians 1-3 is God's work of love. Ephesians 4-6 is your walk in love. Chapters 1-3 is God's work of love for you. And now in Ephesians chapters 4-6 is your walk of love as you are united to Jesus Christ. Look in your Bible at verse 2. And walk in love. I suppose we might think of it like this. If verse 1 is a deliberate following after God, then verse 2 is the devoted loving of one another. If verse 1 is the call to follow God, now verse 2 is the call to be fervent with a God-like love toward one another. And the mandate in verse 2, you see it in your Bible, is to walk in love. You know this. This ought to be the distinguishing mark of all children of God. You know this. Jesus said it in John chapter 13, that all of his people must live in love. 1 John 4:7, we must love one another. We must conquer fear with perfect love, because perfect love casts out fear. 1 John 4:18. We must sacrificially lay down our lives for our brethren. 1 John 3:16. 1 Peter 4:8 tells us that we ought to have fervent love. That word fervent love for one another. 1 Peter 1:22 says we ought to have a sincere love for the brethren that comes out of the heart. Not out of just obligation and just heartless duty, but a sincere love of the brethren that comes out of the heart. Paul wrote to the very godly and growing church of Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 3:12. Paul said, our love must increase and abound all the more. We've never arrived at perfect love toward one another. We can keep growing. We can keep growing. 1 Corinthians 13, our love must be patient and kind and not jealous, not bragging, not arrogant, not keeping a record of wrongs. And on we could go with the great love chapter there. Husbands, God calls you to sacrificially die to yourself and love your wife every day. Wives, Paul calls you in the book of Titus to love your husbands and to love your children. We must seek to care for the needs of others. And maybe a good question at this point as we look at verse 2 is to walk in love. And a good follow-up question is, so what has loving others cost you? Because that's what this kind of love is. It's a costly love. It's a self-denying love. It's something that costs me something for the benefit of another. So, Christian, church member, what has loving other people in this flock cost you? What examples do you have of dying to self, dying to your own desires, to practically help, to practically bless, to support others in the church congregation? How is your love tangibly seen? How is it tangibly seen? A child of God, the Word of God tells us in verse 2 that we are to walk in love. But, we have to define that. We have to define that because, contrary to a recent article that I found in Psychology Today, where the University of Miami professor asserted, love, listen to this, I quote, love is first and foremost something that we feel in our hearts. The professor continued, it's the love that manifests itself in an emotional experience that is characterized by a profound ecstasy. Is that what love is like? Is that what we are called to do? That's what the world thinks about love. That's the unbiblical, the ungodly way of love. Just sort of this feeling, this emotional experience, this ecstasy of euphoria and happiness that I just simply feel. What is love? Well, I'm glad you asked, because the end of verse 2, walk in love. What is this love like? Just as. Do you see it in your Bible? Just as. Here's the motivation for you to love one another in this self-dying, self-denying, others-oriented action. How do I do that? What does it look like? And for that, we have to gaze upon Christ. For that, we have to feast upon Christ. Look at verse 2. Just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. Notice the word love here is defined by giving. Do you see that? It's not a mere emotion. It's not some experience of euphoria or emotional experience of happiness. True love, biblically at its root, is an action of self-giving. Verse 2, just as Christ loved you, how did he love you? He gave himself for you. Love is the sacrificing of self for another person, regardless of the emotional feeling. We're not denying emotions. We're not saying that there's no emotions that are involved. That's not the point. Our love is not dependent upon our emotions. Our emotions never drive our love. Rather, our commitment and action of self-denying giving to another person. That's love. And that's what Jesus did for you. Listen to Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me, and he gave himself up for me. Paul put it like this in the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 6, when he said that Christ Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all. This is the glory of the Christian gospel. What does it mean to love? It is the giving of oneself to another. That's what Jesus did. Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, Christ Jesus who gave himself for us to redeem us. In your Bible, you're in Ephesians 5. Just look down at verse 25. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives. Well, how does a husband love his wife? Just as Christ also loved the church. What did he do? He gave. He gave himself up for her. So in Ephesians 5 verse 2, we are to walk in love just as Christ loved us and he gave himself as an offering. Do you notice those little words in the middle of verse 2? He gave himself for us. The church congregation, we talk a lot about the heart of the gospel here being substitution. But this is it. This is the Christian gospel. Jesus died for me. He gave himself for me. He died in my place, in my stead. This is the wonder of the saving gospel. It is the reality of substitution. Isaiah 53 verse 4, surely our griefs he bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Do you hear the substitution? He did this for us. He did this for us. Jesus gave himself up for us. Paul writes to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5, and verse 9, God has not destined us for wrath, but for the obtaining of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us in our place. 1 John chapter 3, I love this verse. In verse 16, we know love by this, that Jesus laid down his life for us. This is the doctrine of substitution. So, church family. Back to Ephesians 5 verse 2. Walk in love. How? Just like Jesus loved you. He gave himself up for you. If we had the time to flesh out the theology of that little phrase, for us. He gave himself for us. I would talk about the identification that Jesus identifies with us as one of us. I would talk about the heart of substitution, that he died in our stead for our benefit. If we had the time, I would talk about propitiation, that Jesus satisfied the divine anger of God in our place. If we had the time, I'd talk about the humiliation of Jesus. The perfect man humbled himself to the public shame of a cross for you. I would talk about the doctrine of expiation, that Jesus wiped away all of your sin and he cleared them away. And he lifted them off of you. That's all included in that little phrase, for us. There's a lot there. You say, how am I supposed to live in the church? How am I supposed to live in this world? How do I do this? Well, we are to imitate God. We are to walk in love as Christ loved you. And he gave himself up for us. Oh, the delight and the sweetness of substitution. The glory of substitution. It's right here in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In Galatians 3, the substitution is also in verse 13, that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Do you get the point? What a great giving. There's something about this giving of Jesus for you that needs to be brought out. That Jesus was not a helpless victim. He was not a passive, dumb animal that was just sort of dragged to the slaughter. Jesus was not a martyr. He was not a victim that was just led to die against his will. John 10, he laid down his life for the sheep. Actually, twice. John 10, verse 15, and then verse 17. Oh, what a Savior who chose to love you. He chose to love you by actively, by intentionally, by deliberately, by particularly, and by graciously laying down his life to save you. Are you beginning to see the motivation here? The motivation of how we are to, Ephesians 5:2, walk in love. This is not just God saying, figure it out for yourself and just start loving people. He says, remember what God has done for you. Remember how Christ has given himself for you. And then as an outflow of that, we love one another. Now, if you're in Ephesians 5, let your eye look at the rest of verse 2. We are to walk in love, just as Christ also loved you, and he gave himself up for us. Notice this, further defines it. It's an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Oh, the sweet aroma from the roasted sacrificial meat. In the Old Testament, it was offered to God. Amazingly, please hear this, Christian. The death of Jesus on the cross was not first and foremost for you. Ephesians 5:2 says the death of Christ on the cross was first and foremost to God. To God. Now you benefit from it, yes. He redeemed you. He saved you, yes. But the whole gospel is not ultimately about you. The work of redemption is not about me. It's not about us. It's about God and him receiving glory and what God has done in this great grand work of the cross. So Jesus died as an offering to God. It's right here in verse 2. He gave himself up an offering and a sacrifice to God. It was a gift presented to God. It's language of Exodus and Leviticus. From the offerings and the sacrifices. And I think what Paul is doing is he's wrapping his arms around all of that, saying, you know what? Jesus' offering of himself as the priest It fulfilled the entire sacrificial system. Verse 2, he's the offering and the sacrifice to God. The burnt offering, the meal offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, the fellowship offering. Read about it in Leviticus 1-7. Jesus fulfilled all of it. We don't need it today. And when Jesus offered himself for us, it was the soothing aroma, the fragrant aroma to God the Father. Oh, do you hear the love and the fulfillment and the perfection of this offering that Jesus gave to God? That teaches that the work of Jesus on the cross was fully sufficient. It was fully accepted, and it was fully enough to be repetitive for the forgiveness of your sins. All that was needed to forgive your sins. Jesus loved you, and he gave himself up for you. An offering and a sacrifice that Jesus presented to God as a fragrant aroma. God was well pleased from the sacrifice of the Son to redeem you, to save you, to reconcile you. What's Paul doing? Paul, in this magnificent portion of Ephesians 5, he says, Christian, church, congregation, you need to walk in love. But it's like Jesus loved you and how he gave himself up for you. Maybe just to help us even a bit more, sort of swim deeper into the great love of Christ, even as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, gaze with me for a minute on the person of Christ with humble awe. Think of the offices of Christ. He's our prophet, he's our priest, and he's your king. Think of the nature of Christ. One person. But you have the coming together of two natures, the human nature and the divine nature together in one glorious person. Think of the atonement of Christ. Oh, the propitiation that Jesus satisfied the anger of God that was aimed at your soul. He redeemed you. He bought you to himself. He reconciled you to the Holy Father. He expiated your sin. He cleared it off of you. Think of the imputation that he took your sin off of you and he imputed his righteousness to you. Think of justification, that he reckons you as righteous and you are declared forgiven and right in the eyes of God. Oh, consider the doctrine of adoption, that he brings you into his heavenly home. Think of the doctrine of God's protection, that he holds you in his hand in love. And he'll never let you go. Let's swim deeper. Ponder the love of Christ in more detail. Consider the degrees of Christ's love. The degrees. How many degrees could we climb higher into the love of Christ? Ephesians 3, Paul says, oh, I want you to know the length and the width and the height and the depth of the love of Christ. I want you to know the degrees of the love of this Savior. And also the decrees. The decrees that God set his love upon you in eternity past. He gave you to the Son. The Son was given by the God Father a particular group of people to come and redeem and save fully. What glorious, eternal, unchanging decrees in this love of Christ. Think of the devotion of Christ's love. He's more devoted to you, get this, than you are to him. Aren't you thankful? Oh, may the Lord increase our devotion to him. Oh, but Christian, he is devoted to you in love. Consider the delight of Christ's love. I love how the Puritans would say, just bring all the world, bring 10,000 worlds. And all the pleasures and all the delights and all the happinesses of 10,000 worlds and put them on one side of the scale and then bring Christ and put him on the other, and Christ far outweighs it all. What a delight in the love of Christ. Think of the display of the love of Christ, the display. He left heaven for you. He waged eye-to-eye combat with Satan for you. He sweat drops of blood for you. He was rejected by men, crucified, scoffed at, spit upon, and received the full wrath of God and drank the cup in full for you. Was buried for you. Was raised from the dead for you. Oh, what display of the love of Christ. It's like Revelation 1:5. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. Oh, the great love of Christ. Do you see the motivation here of how Paul is saying, I want you to imitate God and I want you to walk in love. But in order to do that, you need to fix your heart and your mind upon how Christ has loved you. Let's swim deeper still. Meditate with me for a minute on the multi-sparkled attribute of Christ's love. The love of Christ is eternal. From boundless ages of eternity past, 10 million years ago, and then unending in eternity future. When God dwelt alone in eternity past, totally sufficient in and of himself, he set his eternal love upon his elect. Second, consider the sovereignty of Christ's love. The sovereignty. Jesus sovereignly willed out of his own kindness to set his love upon you. It's like Deuteronomy 7, when God chose the nation of Israel and God reminds him of that. It's not because of your righteousness. It's just because the Lord chose to set his love upon you. His own sovereign decree. The love of Christ, third, is free. It's free. Christian, hear this. It's undeserved. It's free. It's free. You don't merit it. You don't deserve it. You don't earn it. You can't do anything to cooperate to bring more of it to yourself. It's free. It's undeserved. It's unmerited. Fourth, the love of Christ is infinite. It's infinite. You cannot measure the love of Christ. You can't. You can't measure it. He cannot love you more and he cannot love you less. Until you comprehend infinity, you'll never get to the bottom of his love for you. His love is unchangeable. Fifth, his love is unchangeable. It's fixed. It's written in heaven's book and God has no eraser. There's no variations of his love in eternity past or eternity future or in time present. No variation in his love. Sixth, God's love is lavish. It's lavish. God bestows favor and blessings upon you. God is generous. He's not stingy. He's generous. He never withholds a drop of his infinite love for you. What a lavish Savior. Number seven, the love of Christ is all sufficient. It's all sufficient. Oh, it satisfies the heart. It satisfies the mind. It gives you sweetness. The world longs for this. They don't know anything about it and they don't know where to go to find it. But Christ is all sufficient. He's a paradise of pleasure. He's a stream of sweetness. He is all sufficient in his love. Number eight, he is loving in his perfect display of wisdom. Listen to this, Christian. in everything He brings into your life, even when you are absolutely confused, He displays His love towards you. In everything going on in the world right now, He's displaying His love. I don't have it all figured out yet, but He is. All of His creation was wise, but in His dealings with you, He's wiser still. Number 9, His love is omnipotent. It's omnipotent. That means it's all powerful. The love of Christ has the power to save you. It has the power to sanctify you. Jesus' love has the power to fulfill all of His plans for you, to restore you, to preserve you, to guide you. His love is omnipotent, and nothing in the world, not the devil himself, and not our foolish decisions sometimes, can thwart His powerful and sovereign love. The love of Christ, number 10, is glorious. It's glorious. Any good that could be found in the whole universe, could I just say it, is ultimately bound and found in Christ's love. I'll just say it like this. Apart from the love of Christ, there's nothing good in the whole universe. Nothing. And we know this love. We have this love. And that's Paul's point in Ephesians 5. You are to be an imitator of God. You are to walk in love. How do I do that? What does it look like? Paul says, it's as a beloved child. And as Christ loved you and gave Himself up for you, as an offering and a sacrifice to God, as the fragrant aroma. Do you know this love of Christ? Maybe there's someone in this room, a teenager, an adult, a church member, a visitor, and you've known intellectually about this love of Christ, but your heart has never been swallowed up by this love of Christ. Oh, come and feast at the banquet of Christ's love. Come to the buffet of the fullness and the freeness and the lavishness and the glory of the love of Christ. This is the love that saves. Nothing else can save. It's not what we can do for God. It's not knowing about God. It's not my life, my work, my ministry, or anything I could ever bring to God. Do you know this love of Christ? What a love. What a love. And Christian, if you know that love, Christian, as God has lavished His love upon you, then hear these two exhortations that He gives to us tonight. Christian, to imitate your God. And number 2, to walk in love. Imitate your God and walk in love. We began with Cotton Mather, the Puritan minister in New England in the 17th century, and he knew that it was hard. He knew that it was hard to follow Christ. He understood suffering. He understood pain. He understood affliction. He understood death. He understood loss. They knew this, and he knew that it was hard to emulate God. And so he preached to his church this, and he said, quote, "This is the full promise of heart which a Christian is to daily take up, that I will imitate the holy walk of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a beloved child, I will imitate the walk of Jesus Christ, whatever it costs me." Whatever it costs me. Well, as we've looked at tonight, church family, the love of Christ costs Him a lot. It costs Him a lot. May we imitate our God, and may we walk in love toward one another. Let's pray. Our great God, we thank You for the clarity of Your precious word. And Lord, on the one hand, every single one of us here in this room can read these verses and hear a sermon on these verses. And Holy Spirit, you have pricked our hearts by your sovereign love, and you have shown us where we have sinned and where we can grow and where we can focus and what we can do to imitate our God. Oh, thank you, Holy Spirit, for your convicting work. But oh, how we thank you for the love of Christ as well. This great, this lavish love that Jesus gave himself for us, that we are children of God. Help us to live this out for the glory of Christ here in Jesus' name. Amen.